Douglas Crook, Wednesday, April 3rd, 2013.
Well, I hope that you are not yet tired of reading about Job's troubles. And if you are, think about poor Job. You get to hear it in 30-minute chunks and then go home, and he couldn't leave it, could he? We don't know how long it lingered, but it lingered a long time. And God has gone to the trouble of recording. We're getting close to the midway point. But God went to all the trouble to record all of these chapters and all of these conversations so that we might learn from it. And we can learn from both the good examples and the bad examples. We can learn from Job's miserable friends and comforters how not to deal with people that are suffering. And there are many other things, some things we'll look at tonight, that some snares that we can avoid so we don't become like Job's friends. And then we can learn from Job as well how that we need that anchor of faith even when we are full of questions and confusion and don't really understand what God's doing. We can continue to look to him in faith and know. We know even to a greater degree than what Job knows in the middle of his trial. By the end of the trial, he knows quite a bit. But we already have the advantage of knowing many of the things that Job was going to come to know and much more than him. And so we can rejoice and know that the outcome of the difficult times in life are in the hands of our loving, wise, almighty Father. Now, those are some pretty good descriptions, aren't they? We can trust him. We can rest in him. Meanwhile, let's go back to Job's suffering. Chapter 17, we're ready to begin verse 10. We're kind of jumping in the middle where we left off here. Job is responding to yet more insults from his friends. And so now we see a little of Job's sarcasm as well, and we can certainly give him this, as he's had to endure such punishment from his friends. So he says in verse 10 of chapter 17 of the book of Job, "But please, come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you." He's mocking his friends here, and he's challenging them, come back when you have some evidence. Come back when you have something more than just insinuations about what I've done to deserve this. But he realizes in what he's saying when he says, but I'll not find one wise man among you. He says, go bring some evidence, but I know you won't find any because there isn't any. And besides that, you're all fools and you couldn't find it even if you were looking for it. So he's getting a little testy here, and rightfully so. Verse 11, "My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say." His friends talked about, Job, if you'll just repent, there's the hope. There's light at the end of this if you'll just repent of your sin. And so he's referring to that. "The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust?" Job appears again to be mocking the hope of restoration that his friends held out to him if he would just repent. Well, that's no hope because there's nothing to repent of. And so he says, they offer light, but all I have to look forward to is the darkness of the grave. It's a false hope that they've given him because it's not based on anything real. The darkness, the corruption that he mentions here, he's talking about the grave, he's talking about worms. And he says that darkness and the worms will be better companions to me than my friends and my family have been. And so he's looking forward to death at this point just to escape the torture from the hands of his friends and of his family. His family has abandoned him as well. Job needs a revelation here of something that you and I have already been given, and that is of a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I mean, when you get so low that you think the worms that would eat your decaying corpse would be better company than anybody else around you, you're getting kind of lonely, aren't you? Well, we need to be reminded ourselves that we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave us nor forsake us. In those times when it seems like everybody else has abandoned us, and sometimes it may be a reality, friends and family and everyone abandons you, more often than not it just seems that way. But in Job's case, it appears to be a reality. But you and I need to remember that our elder brother, our high priest, our good shepherd, he'll never leave us alone. He'll never forsake us. Let's begin in Job 18, where Bildad now speaks up, and he responds to Job's sarcasm and to his description of his friends as miserable friends. So he says in verse 1 of Job 18, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterwards we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be shaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place?'" Bildad is rebuking Job for Job's harsh words. Job, if you'll remember earlier, I think it was last week we had, Job described his friends as wild beasts, and actually might have been a couple of lessons ago. Job described his friends as wild beasts, and that actually the wild beasts were wiser than his friends, because even they understood that sometimes the innocent suffer. And it's not a matter of punishment, but simply God allows it for a purpose. And said he, even the wild donkey understands that, and you guys aren't as smart as it. So the Bildad is responding to Job's, he said, "Why are we stupid in your sight?" Well, because you are. Because you're not understanding things as you should. So Bildad asked Job, "How long are you going to hunt for words? Try to make up things to defend yourself." Earlier, Job had described God as a wild beast. Remember, tearing him apart like a wild lion. And Bildad says, "No, God's not tearing you apart. It's you tearing yourself apart with your anger against your friends that are trying to help you." So he kind of turns it around on Job and says, "You're tearing yourself apart." And then Bildad goes on when he talks about the rocks being removed shall God forsake the earth. He seems to be saying that there are certain principles that are set in creation, that God has set certain things in motion, and he's not going to change them for you, Job, just because you think that you can defend yourself with these false words of defense. What he's saying here is God has set a principle that the wicked always suffer, and only the wicked suffer, and the righteous never suffer. And he says that principle is not going to change. He's not going to remove mountains for you just because they're in your way. He's not going to change what Bildad believes to be truth just to make it work out for you. That's what he's thinking. That's what he's saying. Verse 5 says, "The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out." Now, whenever you read in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, about the lamp and light, the lamp and the light in Scripture often speaks, it's an analogy for life and prosperity. And the reason is, it just has to do with the common way of life in that time, that if you had a lamp that was burning in your house, and usually they use some kind of oil to burn a lamp with a wick in it. But for that lamp to burn, you have to be able to afford oil to put in it. And not everybody could afford it. And so a light burning in your window at night was symbolic, and not only symbolic, but it was a reality of prosperity. You have some resource to be able to do that. And then also a lamp in the window of a house would also indicate somebody's alive in there. Somebody's in there. Somebody occupies that. And so if the light went out, then it was often Scripture uses that to talk about death, and that's what's being described here. The light of the wicked indeed goes out. In the context, it's a premature death because of the judgment of God, is what Bildad is referring to. And in Job's case, Job had lost his wealth. He could no longer afford oil to put in a lamp, so his lamp was also going out. And then he was also quite literally at the doorstep of death. And so the description that Bildad gives here of the wicked, he's describing Job. Job, your lamp's going out. You've lost your wealth and your health, and you're going to die because you're wicked. Verse 7, the steps of his strength are shortened. This, of course, speaks of the waning physical strength and a clear reference to Job's waning, weakened condition. And his own counsel casts him down. Job's insistence that he's innocent in Bildad's mind only makes him more guilty and more worthy of the punishment. For he casts into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. Bildad is describing the wicked, and indirectly and pretty much directly at this point, he's describing Job. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. Now, what Bildad says here about the plans and the scheming of the wicked that only result in self-destructiveness, there is a measure of truth here, obviously. What Bildad says about the plans of the wicked is generally true in this life and ultimately is always true about their end. But as always, Bildad is ignoring and denying the reality that sometimes the wicked prosper in this life and sometimes the righteous suffer. Bildad does not accept that principle or that reality. We know that those who choose to ignore the will of God really do set snares and traps for themselves, just like Bildad described. But we also know that sometimes the wicked do not understand or do not experience the fullness of the destruction of their wickedness until after this life. The full and final judgment will be, even when there's partial judgment in this life for the wicked, the full and final judgment is always after this life. And Bildad and his friends are insisting that God always punishes the wicked in this life and always rewards the righteous in this life with no suffering. It's the classic teaching of the prosperity message today. But today, the buzzwords are faith. If you have faith, you'll never suffer. If you have faith, and in Job's account here, it's the wicked and the righteous. In the prosperity message today, it's if you have faith or if you don't have faith. If you have faith, you'll never suffer. And you'll always be rewarded in this life with wealth and health and prosperity and power. And if you don't have faith, well, then that's the equivalent of being wicked and you will suffer in this life. Verse 13. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people. nor any remaining in his dwellings. Now, try to picture this. Job is sitting here, listening to all of this, knowing that they are describing him. Those in the west are astonished at his day, at those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Now the insult has reached a pinnacle here. Job, not only are you wicked, you don't even know God. Now, because we know what God thinks about Job already, I'm glad we knew this from the beginning. Job probably knows God more than any man on the planet at this time. And yet somehow, this very man that God has set his approval on, that very man, by those around him, are declaring that you don't even know God. How blind the carnal heart is. Bildad is describing the wicked here, and it's an exact description of the circumstances of Job. And then he says, you don't even know God. The reason that these men have come to such bizarre, twisted, and perverted conclusions, and remember, they think that they're coming from the standpoint of being the spokesman for God. These aren't men that are purposely, because they just are trying to be mean and evil, are trying to hurt Job. These are men that think, number one, they think they're helping Job. They really think they are his comforters. And they also think they're really speaking on behalf of God. And yet, everything they say is almost the exact opposite of God. How did they get to such a twisted position? And then, so we can learn some lessons that apply to us today, how do some churches and people and individuals get so far away from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and say that they're speaking on behalf of God, and yet the very things that they say and the very things that they teach are in direct contradiction to the Word of God? I mean, we just saw the circus in Rome here about a week or two ago, and all of that is done in the name of God. And yet how far from the revelation of the will of God was all that nonsense? It was blasphemy. And yet they are as convinced that they are the mouthpiece of God. And that's just one example. We could use Protestant evangelical denominations, independent churches, doing the same thing. How did they get there? The same way that these men got to their corrupted thinking. And that is through embracing false doctrine. All of their conclusions about Job have been based on what? The wicked always suffer in this life. They premature death, premature loss of wealth and health. The wicked are always punished. The righteous never suffer in this life. And so everything that they have said has been built on this foundation that in and of itself starts out false and corrupt. Do you realize how important it is and why we harp so much on sound doctrine? It is not just a broken record. It matters what you build your life on. It matters what you believe. It matters what you hear. Because if you build on false principles, on bad doctrine, it will taint and twist and pervert everything that you do in life, your every relationship with God and with each other. The relationship of these men with God and their relationship with Job is perverted. Now, they are sincere, but it is perverted because everything they're doing and saying is built on a lie. 1 Timothy, let's go to the New Testament and see if we can't allow the Holy Spirit to refresh us why we spend time studying the Word of God. Why we take time to read a book that in and of itself is, although from a grammatic standpoint and from a literary standpoint, Job is a fascinating book, actually. But You know, after a while, we've been in it a while, and, you know, you have to kind of keep peddling or you're going to start to go under in a book like Job. But why do we take time to dig in the Word of God, whether it be Job or Proverbs or any other book in the Bible? Why do we take time to really excavate for truth? It's because we understand the importance of a solid foundation of truth, so that we can see things like God sees them. Because if you do not see things like God sees them, Bildad wasn't seeing Job like God saw him. Why? He was building his life and his relationships on a lie. But if we build it on truth, and once again, we have such an advantage in the day and age in which we live. Everything that God has to say to the human race, he's already said in the Word of God. It's complete. Paul said the revelation was given to him to fill up the Word of God. So everything that God wants to reveal about himself and his plan, we've already been given. But we need to build our life on that revelation. And that will enable us to see others. It'll enable us to see God for who he is, to understand his will and his purpose. And I'll be able to understand you and deal with you in a way that pleases God. But if I build my life on false doctrine, I'm going to deal with you in a way that's detrimental to you and me and that brings reproach to God. So 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Remain in Ephesus, that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now that seems a little radical, Paul. In fact, it seems a little arrogant for Paul to tell Timothy, now you tell all of those that have been put in your charge to teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment, now what's the commandment? So you make the connection here so you don't think that we're stretching things. The commandment is, tell them to teach no other doctrine. Now what's the purpose of that command? Is love from a pure heart. Job's friends thought they were loving him, but their love was perverted. There's nothing pure about it. It was carnal and it was selfish. But when we build on sound doctrine, it produces love from a pure heart, from a good conscience. It has to do with your conduct. You will live a life that pleases God. This is why today the mentality of so many, there are those that don't think doctrine matters, and so it doesn't matter to them, and they live however they want to. Then there are others that believe doctrine's important, and you've got to say it like we say it, and you've got to know all the vocabulary, but that's all that matters. Just know sound doctrine and parrot it so you can show people how spiritual you are and how much you know. You rattle off sound doctrine, and you're in. You're good. But then they go and live a life of sin and carnality and disobedience. They miss the whole point of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is not so you can form a church. Sound doctrine is not so you can say, well, I belong to this group, and we got it, and they don't. Sound doctrine is to transform your life, to change you. And that's the good conscience that will result from obeying the command to teach or to believe or to receive sound doctrine. The commandment, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers. Sounds like Job's friends to me. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And that's pretty much his friends, isn't it? I don't want to be like Job's friends. I don't want to be religious and pious. I don't want to spout off a bunch of theological theories. I want to stand solidly on the revealed will of God. I want to see things like God sees them from his standpoint, from his word. That's why, to me, sound doctrine is so important. What does the Bible say? What does it teach? 2 Timothy 1. This is how you avoid being like Job's friends. Stand from the perspective of the revealed will of God. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, the Apostle Paul. We understand all of the Word of God. We understand the will of God from the perspective of Paul's revelation. The Old Testament, as we're studying Job, it is valuable. It's profitable. All Scripture is profitable. But you can only understand all Scripture as you stand from the vantage point of Paul's revelation. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Saints, this is, I believe, one of the primary missions and goals and responsibilities of the local assembly. The church and the local manifestation of the body of Christ is the pillar and the ground of truth. And the reason we see such gross apostasy among Christians today is because God's people are interested in entertainment. They're interested in social programs. They're interested in politics. They're interested in everything but holding fast sound doctrine. And if we don't hold fast, we will be as perverted and corrupted as Job's friends who turned to Job, who God says, this is a man that is blameless. Job's friends turn around and say, Job, you don't even know God. That's how blind they had become. And saints, we can become just as blind, just as rapidly, if we begin to compromise truth. And I believe that with all of my heart, and that's why I've dedicated my life and my ministry to proclaiming Paul's gospel. And I believe it's the responsibility of every child of God. And if you neglect it, there are consequences. There is loss of reward because it amounts to being unfaithful to what God has called us to. Now, in the next chapter, in response to Bildad's very harsh words, we're going to see that Job hits possibly his lowest point in the trial. And then in the same chapter, where it looks like he can't go any lower and he's going to go under and he's not coming up, then all of a sudden we see him bounce to one of the highest places of faith before or after the trial. His faith comes shining forth and pushes him back to the top for that breath of air that he so desperately needs. We see the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit that sometimes is the most evident in the darkest time of trials. How many have experienced that in your life? In some of the deepest trials and at the lowest point of that trial when it looks like you are going under for the last time, how many have experienced, without working it up on your own, but somehow that faith that has always been there but now just seems to be overwhelmed and overshadowed, that the Holy Spirit simply takes you and lifts you up and says, but God is sufficient. Have you had that in your dark trial? I have, many a time. We see that in Job's life in this dark moment. Before we start that chapter, let's go to Psalm 84, where we have a hint of that very truth, that God at times uses the darkest hour of your darkest trial to give you spiritual strength and refreshment that you have never experienced before, a degree of which you have not experienced before. Psalm 84, verses 5 to 7. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. It's talking about the Jews traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the different holy feasts. As they pass through the valley of Baca, most of you are aware, if you're not, Baca means weeping. As you pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, just as the pilgrim on this long, hard journey seems like he can't go on any further. He comes to a place where he's just defeated and tired, And it's at that moment that he receives the strength from the springs of water. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God. Some of the closest times of realization of the presence and the reality of God in my life have been in the midst of my tears. Sometimes after I have wept to the point that I can weep no more. Anybody had that kind of experience? Literally, you weep until there are no more tears. It's not that you feel like quitting crying. You go through the motions of crying. There's no tears left. And it's been at some of those times when the Holy Spirit has strengthened me in a degree that I needed and had not experienced to let me know God is more real than my trial. God's love for me is more real than this pain and this loss and this suffering. Job, in this 19th chapter, we're not going to get to it tonight, but this is where Job comes to in this 19th chapter. You read ahead, let the Spirit minister to you some things that only he can do. But he reaches the absolute bottom, and then God reminds him of that faith and that hope. But God is my Redeemer. He describes him as a wild beast tearing him apart before, but now he says he's my Redeemer. I'm glad for the Spirit of God who reminds us of who God really is. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.